Did you notice in Rod's sermon this morning, he mentioned that we have this situation where people will often say negative things about God. I don't know if you remember Rod mentioning that. We are seeing that in the Psalms here and certainly in the passage that we read in Isaiah. And do you know who Richard Dawkins is? He is an emeritus professor from Oxford University. And in his book, The God Delusion, now I know I have used this statement previously, at least in my meditations on Genesis I've used it. I'm not sure if I've actually used it in a sermon, but in his book, The God Delusion, he says this: Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament — notice he makes a distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And Rod, that's what you were pointing out about how they often speak against God, right? But he makes it against the God of the Old Testament because he'd view the God of the New Testament as a God of love, potentially. But he says the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most — and to be honest with you, what the rest of this quote I'm going to read makes me sick, absolutely sick. He says, the most unpleasant character in all fiction: jealous, proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, a control freak, and vindictive, bloodthirsty, an ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That's Dawkins writing about God. There's nothing new under the sun, though. The enemies of God have spouted the same nonsense. We've been singing psalms where the enemies of God spout the same nonsense, and the author of the psalms, presumably David, in the first book there, repeats them back to God and says, look what the enemies say about you. And we've seen the account of Adam and Eve in the garden, and Eve is being tempted, and Satan spouts lies, and he says, oh, surely not, God didn't say this, and you will not die. And he calls God a liar. And then we come to Isaiah chapter 36, and the Rabshakeh, he instances an example of this long chain of speaking blasphemy against God. And we read there that he raised his voice in a loud pitch, and he continues his diatribe against God. Look at verse 13. Now, we ended with verse 13 last week, and we will pick it up there. Then the Rabshakeh stood, and he called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. And so what he does is, in this loud voice, he speaks in Hebrew, notice, the language of Judah, so that all on the wall, everyone in Jerusalem can hear what he's saying. Calvin, commenting on this section, he says, no enemy is more destructive than the one who speaks the same language as ourselves. And this is how false religions use pious language. They claim to be speaking for peace. You've probably heard people speaking about Islam as a religion of peace. They talk about doing good works. These kinds of statements using pious language are dangerous. And the heretics do the same thing. They use terms like grace or salvation or faith or Jehovah or the cross, but they mean something quite different than Christians mean. We've got to be careful when people use the language of Judah. Now let's just do a Reader's Digest summary of what we looked at in the earlier session. We noted, first of all, that the Rabshakeh is a bully. And we noted verses 4, 7, 9, and 15, where he casts doubts on the people. Remember, I asked you to look for a particular word that was repeated 7 times, and it's the word trust. He undermines the people's trust. We noted then that he uses farce he ridicules, he belittles to frighten the people. Then we notice in verses 8 and 9 that he wagers, he puts a bet out. And again, he's using a farce because he says, Hezekiah, you couldn't even put, if I gave you 2,000 horses, you couldn't put men on them. So he uses farce to ridicule as a bully. And then we noted in verse 10 that he has a bluff. He uses the big lie, and we looked at the concept of the big lie that came from Hitler's Mein Kampf. I think it was 1925 that it was published, the big lie, and then how his generals used the big lie. We noted that. And here he uses a second form of tempting and challenging, and I referred to it as fabrication. And then in verses 11 to 13, the belligerence of him comes across. He's churlish, cruel, callous, and he threatens to use force against the city of Jerusalem. This is how God haters are. They're irrational. They don't let the facts darken their minds. And this is what Paul tells us in Romans 1, 21 and 22, that they suppress the truth. The only means they have, because they cannot argue rationally. You remember last week I said that if Satan were to have a challenge with Michael, and we see that in Jude, that he does over the body of Moses. If Satan were to have a challenge, Satan loses. He can't argue rationally. And I mentioned to you, if Paul or Job or any of these were to argue with Satan, Satan would lose the argument. He can't argue rationally. You know, remember that nowhere does Satan tempt Job's mind or challenge his mind. He challenges his body, but he doesn't take him on in a rational argument. So what are the forces that God haters use? They use farce, they use fabrication, and they use force. That's it, because they cannot deal with it rationally. Now, Isaiah had encouraged Hezekiah to resist Sennacherib because he promised divine deliverance. And this occurs back in chapter 30. When we looked at chapter 30, at verse 31, we saw that. And he repeats this promise in chapter 31 in verses 4 to 9. Nevertheless, Hezekiah made a drastic error, and he sent down his ambassadors to Egypt. And twice Isaiah said, don't go down to Egypt. And he went down to Egypt. The ambassadors came back embarrassed. And so it's interesting that what happens here, some spies from Assyria or deserters from Judah must have told the Rabshakeh or told Sennacherib about this. Because read what it says in verses 14 and 15. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Some ears were listening to what Isaiah had said, that God is going to deliver this city. And that message had gotten back to the Rabshakeh, and he repeats it. God said he would deliver, but I say to you, he deceives you, is what the Rabshakeh says. Same technique that Satan has used all the time. He used it in the garden. You will not surely die. And the Rabshakeh knew. He knew that Hezekiah would use a belief in God's trustworthiness, a promise of God's trustworthiness, to bolster the confidence of the soldiers in the city that was starting to have famine settle in. He knew, the Rabshakeh knew, that Hezekiah would try to encourage with the promises of God. And so the Rabshakeh, calling out to the people on the wall, he rebuts it and he denies it, and he calls on God and on his prophet, and he says, they're deceivers, they're lying to you. You can't really believe that God will deliver Jerusalem. Surely you can't believe that. This is outright blasphemy. And our culture is filled with Rabshakehs. They say Jesus couldn't have been born of a virgin conception. Jesus couldn't have performed miracles. And they come up with every naturalistic explanation, or they just deny outright and say that the apostles invented this. Jesus couldn't have been resurrected. After all, resurrection is a physical impossibility. Think of the skepticism of most when Paul declared the resurrection to the intelligent of Athens. And I'd say to you that anyone who doesn't believe the plain statements that are written on the page, the true word of God, is a denier of God's trustworthiness. And there are modern Rabshakehs whose agenda is always to destroy the church. This is what those psalms, the three psalm selections we've sung, it's the same thing that we've been reading here, that the Rabshakeh is trying to destroy God's city and God's covenant people. You heard the expression wishful thinking? Common idea, a little parable, is the grass always looks greener on the other side, or the past looks better than the present, or we're going to win the lottery and then we can retire. Or wishful thinking is, if I commit a particular sin, then I'm going to be happy. It might be a particular sin if I can just bed that object of my lust. Or maybe it's, if I just take one more drink, I will be happy. If I have one more dollar, I will be happy. Wishful thinking infects the church too. If I go down the street, I'll hear better preaching. If I go down the street, that congregation's friendlier than this congregation. Wishful thinking. And Satan makes us dissatisfied with our current situation. He deceives us into thinking that the temptations are very appealing and that the grass is really greener on the other side. And notice here we have an example of this in verses 16 and 17. Here's Satan's temptation through the Rabshakeh. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. There it is, wishful thinking. The grass is greener over there. The people are suffering under a siege. At this point, the siege ramp hasn't been built, and the instruments of siege, like the battering rams and so on, haven't been deployed yet, but the city is surrounded, and they are getting hungry. And he uses this temptation. He promises good things. Don't these promises sound good? Well, there's one little part that doesn't sound so good. Do you notice what it is? Well, he's going to take you away from this land and transport you to another land, but he's going to give you all these benefits. Well, it was the policy of the Assyrians. When they conquered a nation, they would disperse the people. They wouldn't use genocide, but they would disperse them so that they couldn't reassemble into a hostile force. And we see that about 20 years before this time, when Assyria took the northern kingdom, scattered them in amongst the nations in the Assyrian Empire, and then repopulated the northern territory, which is called Samaria. And then you remember the account in, it's in Kings, forget where exactly, but the lions came in and they were attacking the people who were resettled there. And so then the Assyrians had to bring in a prophet of God to teach the people. And that was the origin, by the way, of the Samaritans. They had the Pentateuch taught to them. And when at the time of Jesus, the Samaritans are the descendants of that. They weren't ethnic Jews. They were people who had been resettled in the northern kingdom. So you say, well, we lose our land. What difference does it make if we lose our land? If we're going to starve to death in this city, the land of Judah, after all, is pretty dry. Maybe we could be taken up into Anatolia and those fertile hills where the grapevines are put out an amazing grapes. Or we could be taken down into the valleys where the grain just grows and is irrigated. Unless you've got strong ties to God's land, who cares where we live? Well, what's the solution to this? Well, Paul tells us the first form of solution. Philippians 4, 11 to 13. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So what's the first antidote to the idea of wishful thinking or the grass looks greener on the other side? It's learning to be content. What's the second antidote? It's commitment. It isn't wrong to move away to a new location, for example, for a job, or maybe you move to be where near your family. However, I have seen over my years many people who move away purely for lifestyle reasons. Bigger houses, more toys, and they leave a good church, and where they go, they don't have a good church. This isn't commitment to the church. It's a commitment to material things. So the second antidote to wishful thinking, the first is contentment, the second is commitment, and the third is concern. These people say, well, what difference does it make if we're here or there? The real desire that they have to have is for Zion, that Zion will prosper. Are we willing to make any personal sacrifices for Christ's kingdom? It amazes me how many people claim to be Christians, but when it comes to doing things for the church, everything else takes precedence in their life. There's no concern for the building of the church. And the church needs, we as a congregation need people who show contentment, commitment, and concern. Now, as we move on, we're going to look at verses 18 to 20. Have you heard the German expression, Gott ist tot? Well, you've heard it in English. God is dead. This was a statement that was formalized, although certainly the psalmist, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and so on, there is no God, nothing new. But the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who expressing the Enlightenment concept or the idea that God had been killed. There was no need for God anymore. And the psalmist calls those people who say there is no God fools. And the Rabshakeh takes a similar view about Jehovah God, the Lord God. Listen to 18 to 20. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Just think about how for a moment the Rabshakeh characterizes the Lord God here. Think about it. The first thing is he characterizes God as impotent. The nations that had been fighting under the protection of their own gods, each of them made war against Assyria. And each of them had their own deities, their national gods. And each of them was unable to stop the sweeping in of Assyria. The northern kingdom had their calf idols. If you remember that Jeroboam had built those calf idols. And Assyria came in, took the northern kingdom, not Sennacherib, but Assyria came in earlier, and they took over the northern kingdom. They came into Judah, and Sennacherib on his pillars, and he boasts that he took 46 cities of Judah. And so the Rabshakeh is saying the Lord is impotent, ineffective. He cannot deliver Jerusalem. This is verse 18. But notice something he says in verse 19, and he repeats it. Out of my hand. It's interesting. He's not claiming that the Assyrian gods are more powerful than the Lord, but he's claiming that his own hand, the general of Assyria, the Rabshakeh's own hands, and the hands of Sennacherib, the king, are more powerful than Jehovah. The conflict really isn't between the false gods and between the true God. It's a conflict between man claiming to be God and the true God. This is how it is today. Men challenge the true God. First thing then, in these 18 to 20, is he calls God impotent. The second thing is he calls the Lord God insignificant. He says, where are the gods? And he repeats this two times in verse 19. Well, yes, he's right. Where are these gods? They're meaningless. They're truly nothing. They're figments of people's imaginations. They're inventions of people's hands. But then he turns and he applies it to the Creator, the sovereign over the nations, the sovereign over the universe. He then goes on and he blasphemed God, the Lord God, by saying he's indistinguishable, can't be distinguished from the other gods. No God was able to deliver. Why should the Lord be able to deliver? Verse 20. Nothing's different. He's indistinguishable. Claims one God is as good as another. This is a blasphemous thing to do, to associate the true God with the idol gods of wood and stone, the pagan imaginations, the decadent figures of the Ashtaroths, and to say that the true God is just like these, indistinguishable. This is what many today do. Christianity is indistinguishable from Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism. All roads lead to the same God. No, they don't. The gods of those religions are nothing. And in that sense, Rabbi Shaki is right. They were not able to deliver. Fourthly, he says the gods are interchangeable. And this is what Assyria did. They moved people around, and they were assimilated, and they replaced one pantheon with another. They abandoned their former gods when they were resettled. The people who were resettled in Samaria, they left their old gods, and they took up Jehovah. And so the Rabshakeh is expecting the Jews to worship the Assyrian pantheon. This continues today, nothing different. And I want to give you three ways in which we see this kind of belligerence against God continuing today. I'll give them to you as popular symbols, political sovereigns, and pseudoscience. So first, the popular symbols. I don't know if you've heard the account, but in a 1966 interview, the Beatles' John Lennon, he said, "We are more popular than Jesus." And then he went on in that interview and he argued that Christianity would come to an end before rock music came to an end. And he said, "Jesus was all right, but his disciples were thick and ordinary." Where is John Lennon? Popular symbols. I think the nonsense that spews from Hollywood when these people think that they're intelligent. I won't name names, but it just grates on me. Political sovereigns is the second. Every age, there are boasters who have declared beforehand that they're going to destroy the church. They're going to destroy God's covenant people, just like this Rabshakeh did here, saying he was going to destroy Jerusalem. Sweeping through history, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Roman emperors who persecuted the church, Muhammad and Islam, that's like what they did in Turkey there, wiping out many Christians, and they continued to do in Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan and so on today. Russia and Chinese communists who outlawed Christianity. Governments that rule for the separation of religion and state, they rule against the Ten Commandments. They rule against prayer. This is political sovereigns doing the same thing as the Rabshakeh, saying we're going to destroy the church, God's covenant people. And then there's pseudoscience. You probably get tired of me on this particular topic, but I do need to illustrate it. Carl Sagan, in his introduction to Stephen Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time, he says this is a book about God. And then he goes on, well, perhaps the absence of God. A universe with no edge in space, no beginning or end in time, nothing for a creator to do. Now, I've mentioned to you previously, I have read Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time, and it's gobbledygook. It's utter nonsense. It's the idea of an eternal, self-creating universe. And this is nonsense. People with common sense know that nothing does not create something. It's that simple. Don't let these so-called scientists fool you. They're spouting nonsense. Everyone knows that nothing cannot create something. And this nonsense continues going from cosmological evolution into biological evolution. And the church is caught up in this pseudoscience. Actually, I'll just backtrack for one second. I was reading in the latest issue of Creation Magazine from CMI. I was reading it yesterday afternoon. By the way, Marianne, I put it down in the library if you want to take it. They were talking about real problems with the Big Bang. And the article said, just point out in passing, it's going to be very embarrassing when eventually scientists abandon the Big Bang theory because the church has bought into this. And what are they going to do when the foundations fall out from under them. But putting that aside, this pseudoscience that the church is absorbing, there was a conference called Science and Christian Conference that was held in Langley, BC at Trinity Western University in May of this year. And it was sponsored by Trinity Western and by BioLogos. And it was called, and it was sponsored by the Canadian Scientific and Christian Affiliation. And what it did is it pushed theistic evolution. Go to BioLogos' website, and here's what they say on their site. And I'm quoting to you from their site. In fact, I went there again Friday afternoon just to make sure that I wasn't going to misrepresent them. They say this. Their site invites the church in the world to see the harmony between science and biblical faith and present the evolutionary understanding of God's creation. They explicitly push evolution as how God created on the BioLogos site. I don't know if you catch the pun in there, by the way. BioLogos? Logos is the word. They're basically saying that biology is the word. It's pretty blasphemous even there. And go to their endorsements. The people who have endorsed BioLogos' site. Tim Keller of the PCA Church in New York City. N.T. Wright of his New Perspectives on Romans fame. Philip Yancey. Oz Guinness, who was a protege of Schaefer. Mark Knoll, Richard Mao, I'm reading a book by him right now, and I got a pit in my stomach as I'm reading it. But Andy Crouch, these people endorse theistic evolution. They make nature into a god. And they say, well, God could use evolutionary processes. Utter nonsense. God says he created the kinds, and man was created as a special creation on the sixth day. By their kinds, he created them, we are told. 6 days of creation, about 6,000 years ago. And if you don't accept then how do you explain the origin of death? Because Paul tells us that in Adam's sin, death came into the world. And if Adam didn't bring sin and decay into the world, where did all that death before that come from? It came from Adam's sin. Not millions of years of fossils that have carnivorous animals and rickets and decay. No, all of this is post-Adam's sin. And the fossils came from the flood. If you accept the world's view, you fall into the trap of Rabbi Shaki, who is underestimating God, and you hinder the gospel in disbelief. What's the solution? Very straightforward. Read the Bible in its plain sense. Where it's speaking as history, it's speaking as history. Listen again to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And don't underestimate God. It amazes me, these people who make statements, well, God couldn't have created in 6 days. Why not? He could have created in an instant, as Augustine says, but he decided to create in 6 days to set a pattern for our work week. And he rested on the seventh. And simply, don't believe the lies. There's a story told that somebody had written on a wall in a subway, and I believe it was in Washington, on the wall of the subway, God is dead, Nietzsche. The next day, according to this story, someone had spray-painted across it and written beside it, Nietzsche is dead, God. And so this is what Rabshakeh said, God is dead. Darwin said this, Dawkins said this, Hawking said this, Carl Sagan said this. Well, let's get the reply. The Rabshakeh is dead. Darwin is dead. Dawkins is dead. Hawking is dead. Sagan is dead. Well, Dawkins isn't dead yet, but he will be. Year by year, the facts give the lie to these people. They're predicting the demise of Christianity and the God is dead. Do you really believe what the scriptures say? Do you believe that the Rabshakeh is out to destroy the church, just like modern Rabshakehs inside and outside of the church today? Well, how did Hezekiah's officials react? Look at the last two verses. But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shibna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Sometimes it is right to be silent. Hezekiah had the right thing here. Don't talk to him. He's a fool. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Ecclesiastes says there is a time to be silent. And so Hezekiah is right here. But these men, they tore their clothes. Hezekiah says, don't argue with this belligerent, boastful bully. And yet they tore their clothes. They were discouraged. They were disheartened. Well, there's a spoiler alert here. We have to leave it for tonight. God willing, we will come. We're going to go back to chapter 35 because I skipped that temporarily. Then we will continue chapter 37. The spoiler alert. Jerusalem wasn't defeated by the Rabshakeh. He wasn't defeated by Sennacherib's army. In fact, after Hezekiah's prayer, that night, the Lord smote 135,000 of the Assyrian army, and they all went back to the remainder and went back to Assyria. The covenant community remains. It will forever remain. It is built on a rock against which not even the gates of hell can prevail. Islam isn't going to defeat Christianity. Evolution is not going to defeat Christianity. The heresies are not going to defeat Christianity. Materialistic hedonism is not going to defeat Christianity, because Christ and his church have a future, and they will be victorious. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to address ourselves to the promises of your word, and not to become discouraged and defeated like the three ambassadors that were sent out to have a discussion with the Rabshakeh. We know, Lord, that Hezekiah repents of his sins of sending the ambassadors. He prays an amazing prayer, and he asks you to save the city, and you do. And Lord, we pray for Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, the church. We ask that you would save it. We ask that you would redeem it from the foolishness that is sweeping through the church. We pray that you would bring a great reformation again in the church. And then you would bring about a revival in society. We know, oh God, that you can do this. And we ask you to do it for your glory, your name's sake, we pray. Amen.